If you have your Bible, will be John chapter 5, and if you make your way down to verse 25, that's where we're going to start this evening. John chapter 5 and verse 25. In 1832, the great German poet and novelist Johann Goethe lay dying in his bed, and there were several of his friends and his family who were with him in his bedroom, which was almost pitch black. And after a long silence, he reached out one hand and he pointed to the windows that were shut up with shutters, and he said these two words, which were his last: "More light, more light." The nurse that was there went over to the window and opened the shutter and then turned back to the man who was laying in his sick bed, and the light fell on him, but he was already dead at this point. To that, Ray Stedman says, "We would all like more light on this subject of death." And in this passage, Jesus opens the shutters and he sheds his light upon the fate of all of us. Inevitably, all people will end up standing before him and giving an account of our lives. Job once asked the question, "If a man die, shall he live again?" That's Job 14:14. And the answer to that question for every person is yes. In fact, all people live forever, and all people will be raised from the dead one day. In this passage, Jesus speaks to that future time when all the dead will be raised before him and will stand before him as the judge of the world. Daniel 12:2 says this: "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Hebrews 9:27 says this: "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." For the Bible describes two types of judgment that we will face. The first one, or that people will face, the first one is found in Revelation 20:11-15 in the most vivid detail, and it describes the resurrection of the unjust, or those who will stand before God and be condemned or judged according to their works. But in the New Testament, we find that believers await a different resurrection and a different judgment. We'll receive an eternal glorified body, and we'll actually be and spend eternity with God forever, ultimately on a new heavens and new earth. Job 19, Job understood this even as early as Job lived in Scripture. He had this much understanding of life after death. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job spoke of a future time when he was assured of this reality, that even though he would die and his body would be put in the ground and it would see corruption, it would decay and rot and all of those things that happen to our physical bodies, he said that in his flesh, he'll see God, that one day he would be raised and he would stand before God and see him face to face. Jesus, in this passage that falls in the middle of this longer discourse here in John 5, is speaking about that future time for both believers and unbelievers, what that will look like and whom they'll stand before and give an account. So if you have your Bible there, we're in John 5, and I'm going to read verses 25 to 30. We'll pray, and then we'll get into our study for tonight. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word tonight, as we look at these words that John penned for us that came from the mouth of our Lord Jesus, Lord, we just pray, Father, that you'll give us a clear understanding of them, and Father, that you'll press into our hearts and minds this ultimate reality that one day we're going to stand before our Savior and give an account of our lives. And so, Father, give us all diligence to make our calling and election sure tonight, to make sure that we know Jesus, that we'll stand before him at a judgment of the just and not at one ends up in a lake of fire, Lord. So we pray for your help tonight. Pray for your spirit to give us understanding and all these things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Tonight we're talking about Jesus as the perfect judge. Here in John 5, we know that this whole conversation and this discourse that Jesus gives comes on the heels of his healing of a man who sat by the pool of Bethesda. This man had waited there, and he had been sick for 38 years, and he was waiting for the moving of the water just like everyone else was, because the superstition was if he could beat everybody else into the water, he would be healed of whatever disease he had. The man obviously frustrated by this and obviously not receiving that healing yet because he was unable to get down into the water, is met by Jesus one day in this multitude of sick people. Jesus gives to him the healing that he had been looking for in the pool. He finds in Jesus. And the Jews persecute Jesus because he had healed the man on the Sabbath day, and more specifically had commanded the man to carry his mat and walk. And so that's where we find ourselves here in John's gospel, is the Jews persecuted him and wanted to kill him because, as verse 16 tells us this, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. We talked last time, and even the time prior, how Jesus never actually violated the Sabbath day, nor said it was okay to violate the Sabbath day in his day. Instead, what he did was address their insufficient understanding of the Sabbath day and their religious tradition that had taken the Sabbath commandment and applied it in all sorts of ways that God never intended to be applied. And so what they had done is they had taken a commandment that God had intended for good, and they had made it burdensome to the people. In response to that, Jesus says this to them when they are persecuted. He says, "My Father," verse 17, "worketh hitherto, and I work." And rather than calming the situation, that amps things up more, because it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath in their mind, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And so now in their eyes, he had not only broken the Sabbath day, but he had blasphemed. He had claimed equality with God. And what they failed to understand is what follows in verses 19 to 24, and that is Jesus' clear claims to deity. It's his clear claims to be God. And so here, all of this is one extended discourse that Jesus gives in response to their persecution of him for healing this guy on the Sabbath day. So this week falls in line in the same conversation as last week. And he moves here, he's made this one claim to be God. That's essentially what he's done. And the rest of chapter 5 is his defense of that, how he proves himself theologically to be the Son of God. Well, last time he talked about the authority that he has over life, the power that he has over life, that it's a unique power only given to him by the Father. He claimed, therefore, to have something, to have a power that belonged only to God. And as a result of that, or in connection with that, he's going to talk about his authority to do something else, or something else that the Father has granted him to do. And that is to stand as the judge of all the earth. That the Jewish people understood very clearly from the Old Testament, especially the Pharisees, would understand that ultimately all people would stand before God and give an account of their lives when it was all said and done. They had a clear understanding of that. Jesus ascribes that to himself. He says, "That responsibility is mine." A second thing that only belongs to God. And so he talks about the nature of his judgment and what the Father has entrusted to him in that role. And so that's going to be our two points on the outline here that we're going to look at tonight. And the first one found in verses 25 to 27, and is that he judges with an absolute authority. Not a partial authority, not an ability to judge some people and not others. He judges with absolute authority, his authority to judge. Verse 25, every time you see verily, verily, that's the Greek word amen, from where we get amen in English. Amen, and it means truly, or as it's translated in King James, verily, verily, or most assuredly, or truthfully. It means all of those things. They're all accurate ways of understanding the word. And when Jesus says it twice, it's emphasis, and he's drawing our attention to what's to come next. Usually when he says that, he's going to say something that is contrary to the thinking of the people that he's talking to. Okay, so he's, in a way, warning that what is to come is going to correct some element of their thinking and our thinking. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. This statement, the hour is coming, and now is, doesn't mean literally like a 1 hour period. It means the time. The time is coming, and the time is already here. It's already at hand. It's also come. He's speaking here, telling us there, that he's speaking to two realities, okay? To two aspects that are connected with him being the judge of all the earth. And what I mean by that is he's speaking to two times. One, he is speaking to the present time, okay? Meaning his time on earth and what would come after that. But he's also speaking to a future time. And so what he's telling us from the outset is what he's about to talk about, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live, is something that has a dual meaning in this text, at least to begin with, okay? And here's what that dual meaning is. First, he's addressing his current mission and purpose. God has given him authority over life. That speaks not just to physical life. We'll see that clearly when he raises Lazarus from the dead and then he rises from the dead. But it speaks to spiritual life. It speaks to him having the authority to grant eternal life to those who believe in him. Here he says the hour is coming, but already is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. First thing he's addressing there is the spiritual deadness of people who hear his voice and receive him as Lord and Savior. It's kind of the whole premise of the Gospel of John. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to become the children of God. It says, even to those who believed in his name. So those that hear his voice and respond in faith, they are raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. Dead people are made alive. John 3, 16 and 17 kind of lay this out very plainly for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 in that same chapter, John 3, differentiates what he's currently doing and what he will ultimately do. It says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Meaning Jesus is coming. The time that now is the time when the dead hear his voice, and they that hear, in a saving, faith-filled kind of way, they believe, okay, and they're saved. They're given eternal life, and they're raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, okay? That's the time that now is. That's what he was currently doing. That was his mission, and that's the mission he entrusts to the church and so on and so forth, that we proclaim the name of Jesus. People are still being born again today. That time is now. It was in Jesus' time, and it's still going on now. But he's also speaking to an hour that is yet coming, and that's where the rest of the passage goes. The rest of the passage really has to do with a future time of Jesus' judgment. Revelation 20 records a scene of one of those judgments. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great stand before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. I've already read Daniel 12:2, but it says that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Abraham was so convinced of God's power and promise that he believed that God could and would raise his son Isaac from the dead when he took him up to offer him up on the mountain. In fact, that's what Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 tell us very plainly. He said he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Jesus will later demonstrate this authority to raise the dead when he goes to Lazarus's tomb, and Lazarus has already been dead 4 days, so that there's no doubt in anybody's mind that he was dead, because the Jewish people, will find when we get there, had this superstition that the spirit hung around the body for 3 days before going on to the afterlife. That's the superstition. That's not accurate, but that's what they believed about it. And so he waits till day four so that nobody has any doubt in their mind that Lazarus is dead. And he goes and he speaks to Lazarus and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out of the grave. He has authority to call life out of death. That's what he demonstrates there. And that is a prefigurement of his own resurrection that would come later in the gospel, but also of this future time when all the dead that have ever lived are going to hear his voice and they're going to be raised bodily from the dead to stand before him in judgment. So that's what he speaks to here. They will hear his voice. You can go back to Genesis 1:1 and see the power in God speaking. Just as God spoke and the world was created, so Jesus speaks and whatever he says comes to pass. His absolute authority over everything. And that's what he's communicating here. It says the dead one day are going to hear his voice, and they that hear shall live. They that hear shall live. They'll hear the voice of the Son of God. We know that, of course, applying this to the spiritual realm when we come from death into life, the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The only way a person can be saved is to hear the voice of Jesus, or to put it more accurately for our time, to hear the words of Jesus, not the audible voice of Jesus, but what he says in his Word. That's the only way that we can come to saving faith. We have to understand who he is, what he expects of us from his Word. And so Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, and by the same power that will be raised up physically one day, it also gives life to believers now. He's given us his Spirit in us. That's Romans 8:11. Describes our lost condition as being dead in sin. Dead in sins, without spiritual life. But God, who's rich in mercy, it says, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. And he's taken us and seated us in the heavenly places. Colossians 2:13 says this, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Hebrews 4:12, speaking to God's word and its power, to the voice of Jesus, it says, for the word of God is quick and power, it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That the Word of God is effective in that it reveals to us who we really are in light of who God really is. It shows us who he is and shows us who we are in light of that, and it convicts us and it draws us to this place of understanding. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. John MacArthur quickly points out, rightly points out, and I like his wording here, so I just used it. The Lord was not, of course, teaching that everyone who listens to a gospel presentation will be saved. That's not what he's saying here. Not everybody who hears Jesus' word is going to respond in a saving way. There is the responsibility of every individual who hears the gospel to respond in faith. It's to trust and obey what he says. What he's saying here is that all who receive the message and believe are saved. They'll live. They'll be given spiritual life. Hearing here is active, not passive, and that's the way it's used throughout John's gospel. Even believing. Believing is not just some intellectual assent to information. That's the way we think of the word. Like, I accept that as true. But believing is an active thing where it implies an element of obedience in response to it. But Jesus, to those who believe in that way, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the process that he says there. "And I give to them eternal life, and they'll never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." John 18:37, we have Pilate, who stands face to face with Jesus, hears him speak and all of these things, finds no fault in him. He comes to at least a somewhat right understanding of who Jesus is. He understood enough to know that Jesus was not guilty to be brought there. And he asks him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "You said I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came to the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." We know that Pilate responds to that with, "What is truth?" And then he walks out. And so Pilate stands face to face with the same truth that others had, and he walks away from the truth and was responsible for that. Throughout the Gospel of John, what you're going to find, and I know I've said this before, but we're going to continually come to this because it is a theme that runs through. You begin in John 1 and verse 11, where it says, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." And then it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." The real dividing issue with Jesus is almost never his miracles, other than the arguments over the Sabbath. It is always in relationship to the things that he says. It is always his word that offends people. It is never the miracles, almost never the miracles, that he performs. And so what you find throughout John's gospel is you find people stumbling at the words of Jesus, because it's in the words of Jesus that people are pushed to this point of decision in regards to eternal life or eternal condemnation. And so John 8:43-47, there's many other places we could go. This chapter is one. But he says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces or convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." And so he's looking to this crowd who's rejecting him, and he's telling them, "Look, here's how I know you're not of God. Because if you were of God, you'd listen to me, because the words that I'm speaking are God's words." That's what he's saying to them. They didn't receive him, therefore he knew that they didn't receive the Father. John 12:46, he says, "I'm come a light into the world, and whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus says there, "My words are God's words. And those words that I have spoken, they are going to stand and be used to judge on the last day." But that's ultimately the standard of judgment that we have, is what God has told us. And it's Jesus, and Jesus claims that those words are his own words. So I told you some time ago, I can't remember if it was on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, but red letter Bibles, they're not blasphemous, I got one here. or anything like that, but they can be misleading if we don't understand the situation here. We have to understand that all of the Bible is Jesus' words, not just the ones in the Gospels that are written and read. It's all of equal weight and value in that sense, because it's all God's Word. So he says here in verse 25, as he's addressed this spiritual reality, the time that now is versus the hour that's coming, he says, they'll hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And verse 26 explains the spiritual reality to it. It says, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. This is something that we were introduced way back in chapter 1 to, and it's in verse 4 of chapter 1 when it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it speaks there to Jesus being the source of all life. Here he says, just as the Father hath life in himself, so the Son has life in himself, both spiritual and physical. He has authority over both because the Father has granted that to him and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And so now he moves from the time that now is to the time that's to come. He says, I've been given authority over all life, both spiritual and physical, but I've also been given authority to execute judgment, the time that's coming, because I am the Son of Man. Two things about life before we move into that. First thing is that God is the only one who possesses life inherently. It is part of who He is. The life shared by the human race is derived and dependent. What that means is our life was given to us and is given to us in this moment by God. God wasn't created, therefore He is life. He is the source of all life. His life is not derived or dependent on anything else. He is life. Jesus claims that same truth for Himself. John MacArthur says, no one can give to others what he himself lacks. Thus, no sinful human being can generate for himself eternal life, nor impart it to anyone else. God alone possesses it, and He grants it through His Son to whomever He wills. It is not that the Father gave life to the Son because the Son lacked it here. It is rather that when the Son took on human flesh, He humbled or emptied Himself in the sense he surrendered completely to the Father's will and operated according to what the Father wanted. And so he says here that the Father, as a part of that, has granted to Him this authority. Okay, not a derived authority, it's an authority that He already had. But in taking on the incarnation and becoming a man, He subjected Himself to follow the Father's will in all things. It was not something bestowed on the Son at His incarnation, but belongs to Him eternally as the second person of the Godhead, as God the Son. And He says here, He's given Him authority to execute judgment as a result of that, because He's the Son of Man. This would immediately draw all the Jewish people's attention to the Old Testament, to a passage they were very familiar with. It was a passage about the Messiah. And it was in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And it says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here Daniel, in a vision, sees one like the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, comes before the Ancient of Days, and it says they brought Him near before Him, and He was given a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. Jesus here says, God has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is that Son of Man. That He's the one before whom all people one day will bow as He rules over them. That's what Daniel sees. Daniel sees this future time of Christ's rule and His judgment over the earth. Jesus says, what Daniel saw is me. What he saw was me. the one who came before the Ancient of Days, like the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, that's me. When we look at passages about the second coming in Revelation, we find the same kind of description. He cometh with clouds, and every eye is going to see him. Everybody ultimately is going to bow down before Jesus. In Mark 14, Jesus confirms that elsewhere when he stands on one of the phony trials that he stood at before he was going to be crucified. And it says, he held his peace, answered nothing before all the accusations and everything. And the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Meaning the Son of God. And Jesus said, I am, and you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. There's no doubt that Jesus understood who he was. When he refers to himself as the Son of Man, it has two meanings. First meaning is this one in Daniel, where he stands as judge and ruler over all the earth, the one that God's appointed to be the judge over all things. The second meaning is that, literally, he's God who became a man. You put both together and you understand that when he's speaking to these people on that day, he says, I have authority to execute judgment because I'm the Son of Man, because I'm the one that God has determined to do so. This title as Son of Man uniquely qualifies Jesus as the judge of mankind. Why does the Father not judge? Why is it entrusted to the Son? Well, because Jesus is the one who came and lived perfectly in every way as a man, so as to be the perfect priest, redeemer, and judge of mankind. Hebrews 2 says, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. The one who is qualified to be the Redeemer is the one who is qualified to be the judge. And so Jesus stands as the Savior and Lord of all people. The same one who it is said in Isaiah 53 says, he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment of our peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed. The same one that it is said that of is the same one who will judge sin with absolute authority. Experientially, Christ took on humanity and stands as the perfect judge of humanity. And so he will judge with absolute authority. He's given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Second thing that this passage tells us, verses 28 to 30, is that he judges with absolute righteousness. So his judgment is authoritative and it's right. Whatever he decides is right. It says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Here he's describing, this is how we know that the hour is coming, describes the future judgment, and the other one describes his granting of eternal life to those who believe, is because it's explained here in verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. The religious leaders, kind of for a moment, think about how this looks to them. I mean, they're here approaching a guy whom they think they're going to readily condemn because, in their view, he's broken the Sabbath day. And on top of that, he's already blasphemed and said that he's equal with God. Again, blasphemed in their mind. He's already done that and said he's equal with God and then listed out all these things. And now here's a guy who stands and tells them, one day I'm going to be your judge. One day I'm going to be your judge. He says, marvel not at this. That's why he has to say that here. You have to imagine that during this encounter, they're just shocked. No man had ever come and dared make any claims that were even remotely close to this. And Jesus comes and he says, look, the hour is coming which all that are in the graves will hear his voice, Jesus' voice, and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. All who are in the tombs refers to every single person, in case we're confused about that. Every person. Eventually, all people will be raised from the dead. The lost world, saved individuals, all of us will be raised from the dead. Some try to argue that this phrase teaches one general resurrection. I think if you just keep reading a little bit, it tells us about two resurrections, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. And so everyone will not be raised at the same time. You get to the book of Revelation, elsewhere in the Bible, you see this separation clearly talked about, that there is a resurrection and a judgment that follows for the righteous and for the lost, that we will have separate resurrections and separate judgments. It's made very clear in Scripture. Okay, so it's not this time when everybody stands before Jesus and you've got the lost and the saved standing there, and he's taking one from one group, one from the other, and sending them to the place they want to go. That's not how it's going to pan out. There are two resurrections, two judgments for each of those resurrections, depending on which category of person you fall into. Okay? You read in those passages that speak to those two separate judgments, it's made even more clear as to who is being talked about at each of those judgments. But the point here first is that every single person will be raised to be judged. He first speaks to the resurrection of life. They that have done good. Now, we know from reading elsewhere in Scripture, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but we know from reading elsewhere in Scripture that we don't stand before Christ at the good resurrection because we've done enough good. That's not how this works. That's not what he is saying here. He's describing those who are righteous. The way I know that is because Romans makes it very clear in chapter 3 that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Right? So none of us fall into that category if that's the case. So the only way anybody stands before God is not by any good that we have done, but it's purely based upon faith in Christ. Now, a believer should have good works that follow saving faith. That's a test of saving faith. But that is not the means by which we stand before God righteous one day. We only stand before God righteous because of what Jesus has done in dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. By placing our faith in him, what God does is he exchanges our sinfulness for Christ's righteousness. And God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ. And so we stand before him at the good resurrection, the resurrection of life, not because we have done good, but because Jesus did good. And we did the good thing by trusting in him. We know that at the resurrection of the just, it's not his point here to expound on that, right, to talk about rewards for believers and all that. We know from reading 1 Corinthians 3 that there will be rewards handed out at the resurrection of the just, that we are judged not to determine whether we go to heaven or hell or any of that. That's already settled in Christ. We stand at that judgment that we call the Bema Seat of Christ to receive rewards or suffer loss for the things that we did in the body in service to him. And so our faithfulness and things like that will be judged on that day. But ultimately, Paul says to that, he says that while the fire will burn off all the things that weren't fitting of Christians, he says we'll be saved yet so as through fire. So nobody stands at that judgment and has to worry about losing their salvation or being lost. Revelation 20 speaks about that resurrection, verses 4 to 6, that good resurrection. says, I saw thrones, they that sat upon them, judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. He says, this is the first resurrection, or what Jesus calls here, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection to eternal life. It says, blessed there and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's Revelation 26. Because on these the second death hath no power. There's a sequence and order to the resurrection of the righteous. And I don't want to confuse the issue here or go too deep into this. But I do want to mention, if you have questions, you can ask me later. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-24, Paul clearly talks about an order of resurrection. This resurrection, which is where we receive our glorified bodies and then we ultimately stand before God, actually takes place in stages. It began with the resurrection of Christ, which took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead. It continues with the rapture of the church, and then ultimately at the end of the tribulation period, the rest of the saints who are saved during the tribulation period will be raised. And so, and along with them, the Old Testament saints and all of those things. And so it does take place in a sequence and stages, but they are raised to a type of judgment that is a resurrection of the just unto eternal life. That's where we get our glorified bodies and all of those things. For us, now the church, we look forward to Christ calling us in the rapture, which takes place at the end of this age. If you have any other questions about that, please let me know. End result is we get glorified bodies, we spend eternity with Jesus in heaven and then ultimately in a new heavens and new earth. Jesus said this, John 6:40, talking about the security of those who believe in that. It says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus says, I will raise all those who place their faith in me. Okay, talking about that resurrection. Then he mentions the second one, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. This one's a little easier. This one's a little easier. First, let me say this. When believers and unbelievers alike die now, our spirit and soul immediately go to one of two locations, either into the presence of the Lord in heaven or into a place of torment that we call hell. Okay? That happens now. That's spiritual. That's our spirit and our soul that go to those places. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we leave our bodies behind and we go. What we're talking about here is a future time when we will receive bodies for eternity, okay? So, he mentions here a second group, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Revelation 20 is the place that talks about that resurrection. And it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the works. First thing that's described here, how we know this is a resurrection for only those who are lost, is they are described repeatedly as those who are dead. And their locations are the sea and death and hell. The sea being like the sea of humanity, representing evil as well as the physical sea. And then death and hell being the location of the lost and the grave. Further, we understand that God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Jesus said that when speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You put all that together, this is a resurrection of those who are in those places who have awaited that future time of judgment where they will be judged, here it says, according to their works. Believers will have our works judged. But we're not judged according to our works, we're judged according to Christ's work. That's how we get into heaven. Because if we're judged according to our works, we'll be weighed in the scales and we'll be found wanting. So everyone who has their works judged according to their works will end up, it says, verse 14 and 15, it says, in the lake of fire. And there's one final book, one final place that God checks, and it's the book of life, which is the record of all those who were redeemed. It says, whosoever's name's not found there will be cast into the final hell, the lake of fire, along with death and hell itself. We know that death and hell, giving up the dead, there's a further indication of the lost because of what happens to those places. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So they come from one to the other with a judgment in between. Which judgment will a person end up at? Well, John 3:18 has already made this clear for us. It says, he that believes on him, Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The condemnation is already been issued by God. All have sinned and come short of his glory. Therefore, all of deserving are deserving of being at the second resurrection, the resurrection of condemnation. But God has provided a way of salvation in Jesus. So we don't need to wonder where we stand before God. He's already told us we fall short. We fall short. We've sinned. Worse than that, we went totally in the other direction. But the condemnation ultimately now is that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. People end up condemned in that sense because they reject the light of the gospel. They reject the truth concerning Christ. F.F. Bruce says about the future time of judgment, he says that decision of where a person ends up will simply be the ratification of a decision made in this life. Jesus says in verse 30, my judgment is just. My judgment is just. He speaks to the reality that his judgment on that day will be absolutely perfect and righteous. Nobody's going to be able to stand before God and make an excuse or say, Lord, I didn't know. Nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, I was better than all of these people over here or any of that. Every person as an individual will be judged according to their own works. And they will stand or fall on their own works. But Jesus came so that we might stand before God on his works, his merit, and not ours. In effect, what Jesus says in verse 30 is that everything the Father does is just, and the Father has chosen to entrust judgment to the Son. Therefore, the Son's judgment is just. He basically says, my judgment is God's judgment, and it's always right. D.A. Carson says, John's readers may be sure that the judgment Jesus will exercise is perfectly just, for like everything else he says and does in his judgment, he is completely dependent on the word and will of the Father. Abraham, when he found out that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knew his nephew Lot was there. He's asked God, he says, you know, Lord, if you find 50 righteous, so on and so forth, it goes down the list, then won't you not destroy them? And God, of course, agrees, Abraham, if I find so and so, I won't do it. So Abraham finally just resigns, and he says this, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's where Abraham left it, as he left the whole situation into God's hands, and he trusted that God would do what was right by Sodom and Gomorrah and by Lot and by Abraham, and he will ultimately do right by everyone else. The consideration we need to give is not to this person over here necessarily, unless we can have a positive influence for Christ's sake on their life. We don't need to worry about the lost man out in the middle of the jungle other than getting the gospel to him. What we need to worry about is where we stand before God. Shortly before he died in 1981, the great American playwright William Saroyan gave a final statement in the press, and it said this, everybody's got to die. But I've always believed an exception would be made in my case. To that we must say, there are no exceptions. Everybody dies. Period. So, Lisa, if you'll get the camera for me, we'll pick up next week. As Jesus calls forward some external witnesses to prove the claims that he's just made in verses 17 through 3.